How many of you remember the show on Sunday nights? It's after our evening service, but they would culminate in a statement that said this: "Bus driver, move that bus." Any of you remember that? Any of you remember that show? Right? What was the name of that show? Extreme Makeover Home Edition. Yeah. Right. And they would put all of the family behind this bus, and they would move that bus, and behind there was this just grand reveal, right, of a luxurious and abundant house. Yet for 50 minutes, they'd shown a rundown, inadequate dwelling that had really been to the homeowner's demise, not their benefit, right? They would expose foundational issues that were caused by insects and rot and rodents or water damage or neglect. And typically, somewhere in there, probably right at about, 29 past the hour, they would get on this dramatic phone call that would expose the damage to the homeowner, right? And they would tell them all of the options and the great cost that it would be. And then all of a sudden, we interrupt this programming for commercials, right? And there would be suspense. What was the homeowner going to do with this catastrophic deal? Psalm 51 is a song of extreme makeovers, so to speak. It's Extreme Makeover, the spiritual edition, maybe you would say. Psalm 51 comes on the heel of the Lord calling upon David through his prophet Nathan to tell him he had spiritual, relational, emotional, and leadership rot, or sin, in his life. The Lord was displeased, and those failures that he had were going to cost him greatly. How would David respond? Not only to the fact that this rot or this decay or this transgression or this sin or this iniquity had been exposed, but how would David respond knowing the great cost, knowing the great indebtedness that he had to take on because of his sin? We come back from the commercial break, and from the commercial break, we see David. David is on his knees, weeping. He's broken, he's contrite, and in his hand, he holds a quill. And there he writes Psalm 51. Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word, where David writes this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hear, let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use this psalm to impact our life. May we see the depths of our own sin as David did. May we see and acknowledge that sin is detrimental to our own personal life, to those whom we love and those whom we cherish, that sin is detrimental to our relationship with you. Teach us to deal with sin your way so that we might restore the joy of our salvation. To you be honor and glory, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. We return to Psalms now, having finished 2 Peter, and just kind of give you an idea of where we're going. The goal is to get through up to Psalm 100 now, and then we'll take another break and jump back into the New Testament. And the next psalm here we find is Psalm 51. But I want to remind you that the Psalms were written for you and for me to tell us of God's faithfulness in our ever-changing circumstances and emotions. Does that sound familiar? Hopefully it does. It's something we've repeated 50 times now at this point as we've gone through Psalm 1 all the way through Psalm 50. But the Psalms were written to remind us that God is faithful because we live in an ever-changing circumstance and our emotions are always changing. They help us to rest in God in the good and the bad and the ugly of living in this sin-cursed world. And Psalm 51 highlights God's faithfulness to forgive and restore even the worst offenses when genuine repentance is demonstrated. And that's the big idea this morning from Psalm 51. God is faithful to forgive your sin and to restore your relationship if you deal with sin God's way. Psalm 51 fits perfectly within the Psalter. Psalm 50 demonstrated God's faithfulness as the supreme judge of all creation. And you can either deal with your sin now while God is while God is merciful and gracious, or you will be judged in his righteousness and in his judgment, in his justice for all eternity. One way or another, your sin will be dealt with. Psalm 51 exemplifies the repentance that Psalm 50 calls us to. And unfortunately, we broke at Psalm 50 because I'm a numbskull and didn't look forward and connect the dots. But Psalm 51 is really the picture, if you would, the showing of what Psalm 50 ought to be. What should I do because of Psalm 50? Psalm 51. And here in Psalm 51, we find that David writes this psalm. And if you look at the subscript there, it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. You can read of David's sin in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and you can read of Nathan's rebuke and exposure. But here are some of the highlights. David sinned against the people right away by not leading the army into battle, failing to fulfill his main kingly responsibility, which then led David to sin against Bathsheba and Uriah by seducing Bathsheba, failing to keep his marriage vows with his own wives, and it led to Bathsheba's pregnancy, which led to David sinning against Uriah by deceitfully recalling him from the battlefield as an attempt to cover up that sin because Bathsheba had become pregnant with David's child, which that didn't work. So then David sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, Joab, the army, and the nation by giving orders to Uriah to have Uriah killed by intentionally losing a battle. That worked. And David then sinned against numerous other families, as Uriah was not the only one lost in that battle, but others were killed in that battle because he said, I want you to go to battle and lose. In all of that, David sins against God, breaking God's law, breaking God's commandments, breaking God's covenants, and then he tries to cover it all up by marrying Bathsheba, which then leads to God or the Lord being displeased with David, sending his prophet Nathan to confront and to expose David's sin by saying those famous words, you are that man. And then giving David the severe consequences, the indebtedness that he would go into because he had acted sinfully. And from that moment, or after that moment, Psalm 51 is written. And we read of David's response to the Lord when his sin was exposed. And what we see in verses 1 and 2 is that immediately after David's sin was exposed, David sought God's mercy for himself according to God's character. Christian, when your sin is exposed, trust God's mercy. Trust God's mercy. Translators are a bit divided as to whether this is mercy or grace. Any one of those two terms could fit into this statement where David says, have mercy on me or be gracious to me. Throughout Psalm 51, David uses what are called imperfect verbs, meaning that when he says, have mercy on me, God has not yet had mercy on him. When he says, wash me, it means God has not yet washed him. When he says, purge me, God has not yet purged him, but rather he is pleading with God to do that in the near future. So David is not writing this having experienced it. Rather, he's writing it as a prayer in order that he might receive it. See, David doesn't know that God's going to fix his problems. David doesn't know what's coming down the pike. David only knows the consequences of his sin. And so the only thing he can do is trust God's mercy. In a sense, David is throwing himself upon the mercies of God. He's asking for absolution of his sin as he says, blot out my transgressions here. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. And the terms transgression and iniquity and sin, they cover what I consider the trifecta of breaking God's laws. And that simply means that David says, I have knowingly displeased you, God. I have a sin of commission. I knew what was right and I chose not to do it. Likewise, he understands that he unknowingly displeased God. And that means I chose to do something that you didn't like and I didn't know it. But guess what? I'm still guilty. I'm still guilty. Likewise, in that language, it includes the idea of failing to please God. In other words, I know what you wanted me to do, but I didn't do it. And so we have this sin of commission, sin of ignorance, and sin of omission all right here. In other words, David understood that he'd failed in every single way. There wasn't any way that he could say, well, God, I failed to hear, but guess what? I'm good over here. No, David says, I've failed. I've utterly failed. And his only hope, verse number 1, is God's steadfast love and God's abundant mercy. Both of these terms reflect the character and the covenants of God. All of that wrapped up in one. These are the summation of all that God is and does, as well as all that God promises to be and do. And so David chose to trust God with his sin, which means David did not trust his position as king to get him out of the sin. David did not trust his past righteousnesses and accomplishments, his spirituality or his physical prowess, or even the national victories that he had brought to God's people. He didn't trust his own character. He didn't look and say, well, I'm the man with God's own heart. No, he said, I'm guilty here. He said, I'm trusting in who you are, not and who I am. Likewise, Christian, when your sin is exposed, trust who God is and what God does. When you are rebuked for sin, like David, begin by saying, I trust who God is and I trust what God does. When you are rebuked and your sin is exposed, the very first thing you should do is say, I trust who God is and I trust what God does. Men, Don't trust in your position as head of the house to deal with your sin. Don't say, I'm the man of the house, I can do what I like. That doesn't cut it. Women, don't trust your position as the keeper of the house to deal with your sin. Well, you were gone at work and I was here. I get to do what I like. Believer, don't trust your past successes. Don't trust your past righteousness, your pious position in other areas of your life. You know, God, I was faithful over here. Don't trust your faithful reputation. Well, do you know what I'm known as in the community? Don't trust your education. Don't trust your theology. Don't trust your occupation. Don't trust the fact that you're a servant of God. You know, God, I've been in the kitchen how many years? I've been a Sunday school teacher how many years? I've been a pastor how many years? Trust God in Him alone. Trust who He is. Trust what He does. You see, unlike David, you and I have this great blessing of knowing the fuller picture of what God was doing and is doing. The fact that the Bible says that God delivers us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, that is Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And because of Jesus, the Bible says you can trust God to be merciful if you yourself are merciful. And it reveals that God is rich in mercy, great in mercy, abounding in mercy. His mercies never fail. They never come to an end. He is merciful and gracious. And when you trust who God is and what God does, you can therefore say, God, I trust that you will be merciful towards me. God, I trust that you will be merciful towards me. You see, it's not enough to just trust that God is merciful. He desires you to say, God, I trust you are merciful to me. I trust you are merciful in my setting, in my situation, in my sin. It's not a generic or general theology of God. It's deeply personal. It's dependent on God. And it stems from this deep conviction that God is the only one who can deal with your sin in a way that is both merciful and just. Because mercy without justice is unjust, and God is not just. Injustice without mercy is cruel and unloving, and God is love. So when your sin is exposed, trust God's mercy. Identify the promises and the character of God that you are seeking, that He claims and He promises if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive your sin. That if you draw near to Him with confidence that you will find mercy and find grace for help. David says, I trust God is merciful. Therefore, we say, I trust God is merciful. And not just that God is merciful, but that God is merciful and that He is merciful towards me. He's merciful toward my selfishness. He's merciful towards my anger. He's merciful towards my controlling nature, my jealous nature, my lustful mind, my disobedience to my parents, my sin. God is merciful. Because when you can trust that God is merciful like David, you can acknowledge your sin to God freely. Trusting God's mercy, church, ought lead you to acknowledge your sin or your sins toward God. If God is really merciful, you can trust Him with your sin. And you can confess your sin. Look at what David says here in verse number 3. He says, for I know my transgressions. When Nathan said, you are that man, David said, I am that man. I own it. These are my actions. And he calls his actions what God calls them. He calls them transgressions. He calls them sin. He calls them evil. Notice with me, he doesn't say, for I know my slip-ups. He doesn't say, I know my accidents. No, he says, I know my transgressions. I know that I have intentionally chosen to disobey you. I know that I have intentionally chosen to ignore you. And this acknowledgement goes deeper here. Because this idea of know means that he has this deep personal conviction. that his sin here is ever before him, he says. He can't undo what he's done, right? Uriah, he's dead. He can't undo that. Bathsheba was seduced, widowed, mothered, wed again, and will lose that child. He can't undo that. Joab lost a mighty warrior and several other soldiers. He can't just bring them back. The people lost a battle on top of that confidence in their warrior king. He can't undo that. And so he sees and he recognizes how he has afflicted those around him. And hopefully you can see this sense that he is absolutely broken. I am a sinner. David says, I know that I am solely responsible for my sin. Notice David doesn't say, hey, this was Joab's fault. He doesn't say, hey, this was Bathsheba's fault. She shouldn't have been bathing on top of the building. He doesn't say, this was Uriah's fault. If only he would have performed his husbandly duties. He doesn't say, God, this is your fault. What does he say? He said, this is my sin. This is my sin. And my sin is a lifelong problem. You see, verse number 5 here is much more than a theological statement on the depravity of man. It is David's deep recognition that he has a lifelong problem and a struggle with sin. And it goes all the way back to conception. And that his rebellion and that his struggle was not against people, but it was against God. God was the one he was offending by every act. Why? Why does he say here in verse number 4, against you and you only have I sinned. Certainly, had not David sinned against Bathsheba? Had he not sinned against Uriah? Had he not sinned against the nation? Well, yeah, absolutely he had. But David also understood that God is the orchestrator and the governor of every rule and relationship that we have. And to break God's law is to also break the laws against others. You see, David chose to do something different than what God had said. And so therefore he says, against you and you only have I sinned. And his point has nothing to do with who he sinned against or who he has not sinned against, but rather David is in agreement with God. He says, God, you are completely and totally right. But the other thing he says here, he says in verse number 4, and blameless in your judgment. He says, God, you are perfectly righteous in what you're and how you're punishing me. I know God is completely right and just in his punishments. If you read the punishments that Nathan gave to David because God had told him to, they're painstaking, they're breathtaking. War and death would always be a part of David's life. That was true. Betrayal and murder would take place within his own family and within his own household. That was true on multiple occasions. His own wives would be defiled in plain day before the nation by his own son. That was true. And the son that was conceived and then bore by Bathsheba and David would die. Likewise, that was true. Those are 4 really, really tough pills to swallow, are they not? And yet David says, I trust God enough to acknowledge he is completely just and right in this punishment. Let that knock you off your feet, church. There's a third statement or a third acknowledgement that David makes here in verse number 6. You see, David knows that it's not God who's the problem, it's him. Furthermore, he knows that his issue is not a behavioral issue. It's a spiritual, internal issue. And the only way for David to seek restoration is that David must conform to God's standard. And that has to come through God's truth and God's wisdom. For he says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And this is important. Acknowledging one's sin demands correcting one's future actions. Say that again. Acknowledging one's sin demands correcting one's future actions. But this is not behavioral modification. Rather, this is spiritual transformation from the inside out. And David said, I need to be changed inward and out to the outward. I need my heart changed. And both the inward here, the innards literally, and the heart, the liver, refers to, in the Hebrew mind, their thoughts and desires, or their thoughts and their affections. And so, in other words, he must change the way he thinks and feels. It's conforming his mind and his affections to God's standards. It's not behavioral modification. And so David says, I know that I have to conform to God from the inside out. Truth and wisdom affecting thought and affection, directing behavior and action. Now, by the way, I didn't say God's truth or God's wisdom, because he just says truth and wisdom. God is truth. God is wisdom. God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. There's no misrepresentation. And so David, therefore, trusted God to, quote, fix him. And as we look at David's acknowledgments here, they show us brokenness and contrition that God demands. And they ought shape our own confession of sin, which seeks to appease those who we sinned against, not by manipulating them, but rather by submitting to them. And these acknowledgments must not be overlooked or understated. So let's look at these acknowledgments. David begins here and he says, I know I am solely responsible for sinning against you. Christian, friend, the devil didn't make you sin. Okay? Your circumstances don't make you sin. Your parents don't make you sin. Your coworkers don't make you sin. Your husband or your wife doesn't make you sin. Your society does not make you sin. Your health doesn't make you sin. There is no influence other than yourself. You alone are responsible for your sin. That's what David says here. I alone am responsible. Your misplaced and misprioritized anger over your children's disobedience, guess what? That's your sin. That's my sin. Your jealousy and your coveting over your neighbor's indebtedness for their brand new car? That's your sin. That's not their sin. Oh, and by the way, those snark, slanderous comments that you kind of make to the people next door as well? That's your sin too. Children, your disobedience to your parents for their overbearing and uncommonly strict rules and household preferences. None of you have parents like that. But your disobedience to them, that's your sin. Nobody else's. Your sneakiness behind the back of loved ones to get what you want and they won't get you, that's your sin. Yours only. You alone will be held responsible for your sin. And true brokenness takes full responsibilities for one's offenses. First against God, against you, and you only have I sinned, but also against others. For if you find yourself having offended a brother, you leave your gift and you go to him. I sinned against you. I sinned against you. I sinned against you. It is acknowledging that I am responsible for this. Furthermore, just like David, I know that God is completely just and right in his punishments. Because God is just and right in his punishments. God is just and right in his punishments always. Now, some of the punishments are just natural chaos that your sin causes within God's order and within God's creation, right? God created, thankfully, this world with great order. There is a system and a function to which he creates. And sin throws a wrench into it, so to speak. It breaks that. And what happens when something breaks? Chaos. Chaos happens. There are consequences. Husbands, when you don't love your wife as Christ loved the church, or as you love your own body, naturally, your wife will have doubt, have resentment, have righteous anger, and have mistrust over the selfishness that you've done. Wives, when you don't submit to your husband with respect as to the Lord, naturally there will be broken communication. There will be resentment and dysfunction, mistrust and even righteous anger over your selfishness. Husbands and wives, you may have to accept that for a time, because that is sin that you've caused. And in both, there will likely be this trickle-down effect on your parenting and on your grandparenting, where your kids will mimic your failures because they see you gaining control in relationship through sinful means, and they go, oh, that's easy. I can do that way, rather than giving control for sweet relationship. Children, you don't obey your parents as unto the Lord, naturally there's going to be conflict. Naturally there's going to be punishment. Naturally there's going to be resentment. A liar is not going to be trusted by what he says, right? Are you going to give a thief your wallet? Are you going to let your jealous neighbor drive your brand new car? No. These are just natural consequences to our sin. And a lot of David's consequences, as you read them and as you look at them, they are natural consequences from his sin. And David says, I have to accept that God is right and just in that. And I have to live with that. You see, forgiveness does not mean there is not reconciliation. I want to say that again because that's really important in our world today and what some of you are reading out there. Forgiveness does not mean there is no reconciliation. Solomon explains this through a principle. He says, you reap, what you sow. Likewise, Jesus says that, and Paul says that, and we might say it like this. You get what you pay for. If you pay with sin, what will you get? You will get death. The wages of sin is death. However, there's also the possibility that God may supernaturally punish you. There is the possibility that God will break creation's order, so to speak, in order to correct you, in order to restore you. And I can't tell you what that might be. I don't know. But should you allow your sin to go unrepentant, God will chasten those he loves. And when you are being chastened by God, I firmly believe that you will know it. There will be not a question in your mind to say, this is God punishing me and or drawing me back to him. Now, the more difficult part of all of this is when we sin against people as well. Because people are not as right or as just as God is, are they? People can be vindictive and angry. They can be harsh. But I remind you that you've offended them. You've sinned against them. And it is the offender's responsibility to demonstrate restitution within human limits. And so for those who may curse or may cut and use their words as a sword and as a weapon, you might have an offender say, listen, I need you to tell me three nice things every single day. Can I tell you, in counseling I've done that. I've said, hey, dude, you got to say three nice things to your wife every single day because you got to change the way you're talking about her, okay? And you can't say anything bad. That's reconciliation. Likewise, for those who maybe stole or cheated or lied. You have to pay restitution. You have to replace or refund what's been taken or marred or damaged. And a contrite person will gladly change the way they speak, by the way. A contrite person will gladly pay restitution. Those who use rage or anger, abuse or fighting to get their way, to have control, to demonstrate their superiority, will remove that control, will give up that control. Maybe there's a substance that's moving that to them or an influence that's moving that in that direction. They will gladly say, I give it all up. Because they know that God is righteous and just. And I want to point out and remind you once again that forgiveness does not remove restitution. And a contrite person says, God is right and just in everything he demands. But the ultimate restitution is not in the payback of what you've done wrong. The ultimate restitution is conforming to God from the inside out. The ultimate restitution is saying, as David says in verse number 6, I know that I'm the one that has to conform to God. I know that I'm the one that has to change on the inside. Scriptural language always speaks of righteous transformation from the inside out, where the mind is affecting the desires, is affecting the action or directing the action. Now, that doesn't mean we don't change our action. What we do is we change our mind about how we are acting. And if I'm angry and I fly into a fit of rage because my desire is to get my way at all costs, because I think that I have to be in control, that's sin, by the way. Okay, right? The heart of that issue is that actually you're actually thinking that you are in control. The heart of that issue is thinking that having control is more important than having self-control. Ouch. The heart of the issue is that your desire is to get your way rather than to have God's way. That hurts, doesn't it? And that's where David's statement says, I can't just change my behavior. I have to change the way I'm thinking about it. I have to change my mind on self-control, which is not tightening my belt and trying harder. It's rather just giving up and saying, God, I got to do this your way. I have to change my desires so that my desires aren't always selfish. Sorry. So that my desires are not selfish, but my desires are to please God. Because when my mind is set on self-control or giving control over to God, and my desire is to please God, guess what happens with my behaviors? Oh, I can still be angry over sin, but my anger is righteous anger and demonstrated righteously because it's under control, not out of control. In church, we are called to be changed and to be shaped from the inside out. And that's why David says, teach me in my inner being. Teach me, give me wisdom in my spiritual heart. And as you look at Scripture, most of what Scripture talks about in life has not a lot to do with behavior, but rather has to do with the way that you think and what you desire. And God's desire for you is to change that through Him and through His work and to let Him do it. Notice he says that God is His teacher here. You teach me wisdom. You delight in this. You see, we are the learners. He is the teacher. We are the students sitting in His classroom and submitting to His instruction. And so David's not talking about pressing harder and trying harder. He doesn't say, God, I'm going to do better next time. You're not going to find that in Psalm 51. And I cannot emphasize that enough to you. That spiritual change and transformation, if you're looking to please God, if you want to break the chain of sin in your life, it will never, ever happen by trying harder. I've never seen it work, and I've seen it tried a lot in my own life and in the lives of others. But it does occur when you allow this to affect this, to affect this, to direct this. An inward change is only accomplished through less listening to yourself, through less following yourself, through less giving into yourself, through less taking control, through less dependence on yourself, skills and abilities, less of self and all of Jesus. You see, contrition recognizes and acknowledges truth and wisdom as revealed by God as the pattern for living an acceptable and a pleasing life to God. So I want you to understand that I know, when David says here, I know my sin, he's not saying, oh yeah, I know I killed Uriah. No. He acknowledges his sin is deep and personal, and it's humbling and is agonizing. I'm wondering this morning, is your sin deep and personal and agonizing to you? Is it knowing in your heart that you've done wrong, knowing in your mind that you've done wrong, knowing in your body that you've done wrong, that you are wrong, God is right, and you desperately need Him to change you? Certainly, we hear this with David. And so David says, God, because I can't change myself, I need you to restore this relationship. And next week, we're going to pick it up in verse number 7, and we're going to see how David seeks restoration, not through trying hard, but rather through rest, and resting in the relationship with God. Church, you can be confident God is faithful to forgive and to restore even the worst offenses when you genuinely repent. Would you stand with me as I pray?